6 was an emphasis on the theme of prayer, and so I thought that it might be a good opportunity to preach a series specifically on this theme of prayer, and that's what I intend to do then over a number of Sunday evenings. And I suppose there are various ways of preaching a series on prayer. One obvious approach is to focus on case studies, on those prayers that are actually recorded for us within the pages of Scripture. Nehemiah's prayer, Daniel's prayer, Paul's prayers, and so on. And then another obvious approach is to focus on those classic passages that give instruction about prayer, Matthew chapter 6 and Philippians chapter 4, and so on. Well, I'm not going to take the first approach, nor am I really going to take the second approach, although within this series we shall cover some of those passages, I guess, which you might describe as classic passages giving instruction on prayer. But instead, we're going to take this approach. We're going to focus on those passages where prayer is commanded. We're going to focus on biblical commands to pray, because there are passages, aren't there, where we quite straightforwardly have the imperative, pray. It might be followed by the word for, pray for. It might be followed by the word to, pray to. It might be followed by the word that, pray that. But there are, as I say, these passages which use the imperative, pray. And it's some of those then that we're going to consider over the next few Sunday evenings. And thus I've entitled this series, Praying as God Commands. Praying as God Commands. It's not very racy, I know, but I couldn't think of anything better than that. And in our first session this evening then, the title for this session is Pray to the Lord for the City. Pray to the Lord for the City. That's the first command text that we're going to consider. And of course, it's from the passage that I read earlier on. It's Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 7, which begins, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf." So, in something like 598, 597 BC, there had been the first wave of the Babylonian exile. That is to say, some had been deported. Some Jews had been deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, the city of Jerusalem hadn't yet fallen. That would happen in 586 BC. But as I say, there was this initial batch of deportees. They are described in chapter 29, verse 2. There we're told of King Jeconiah and the Queen Mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. So they were the people who had been deported in this first wave of the exile. And it's sometime after that then that Jeremiah has the opportunity to write a letter to these first exiles. And that's what he does here in chapter 29. And it's in this letter then that he gives various instructions, one of which is this instruction in verse 7, pray to the Lord for the city. And so the city, you can see, is not Jerusalem. The city is not some Judean city. It's not some Israelite city. The city is a Babylonian city. For some of the exiles, perhaps Babylon itself, or perhaps others of them were in other Babylonian cities. But the point is, pray for the city where you are now, you exiles who have been deported, who have been taken to a foreign land. Pray to the Lord for the Babylonian city where you have now been settled. And so it's a striking command, isn't it? Pray for a Babylonian city. You Jews, you Hebrews, you sons and daughters of Abraham, pray for a pagan Babylonian city. And it seems to me then that in order to pray like that. These Jews to whom Jeremiah was writing required three things, and it's those three things then that I would like us to focus on in the rest of our time this evening. First of all, praying like that required understanding. Praying like that required understanding. So why then were these exiles to pray for their Babylonian cities? Well, we're told, aren't we, quite explicitly there in verse 7, it was actually for their own sakes that they were to pray for the Babylonian cities. For in its welfare, Jeremiah says, you will find your welfare. So by praying for Babylon, you will actually be praying for yourself. You'll be praying for your own welfare. By welfare, Jeremiah probably means the kind of thing he's talked about in verses 5 and 6. The building of houses by these exiles and the living in them. The planting of gardens and the eating of their produce. Then the marriages mentioned in the first part of verse 6. And then the multiplication at the end of verse 6. Perhaps we could sum all of that up in three words. A construction, productivity and multiplication. That was the kind of welfare Jeremiah had in mind. Pray for Babylon because in doing that you will actually be praying for your own construction projects, for your own productivity, the productivity of the land, and for your own multiplication in terms of population expansion. And so the point then is this, the logic is this, I think. Jeremiah is saying that if the Babylonian economy, for instance, crashes, then you exiles who are a part of that economy and dependent upon that economy, you're not going to be engaging in many construction projects and you're not going to be enjoying much productivity. So pray for the Babylonian economy. If the Babylonian national security fails and an invading army from somewhere else comes along and marches into Babylon and occupies Babylon and establishes military rule in Babylon, then again, you're not going to be doing much construction and nor are you going to be enjoying much productivity of the land. So again, pray for Babylonian national security. Then again, if Babylonian health levels are plunged into crisis by some vicious epidemic sweeping through the population, then you exiles, you're not going to be doing much multiplying. You'll be burying your dead. You won't be expanding as a community. So again, pray for Babylonian health levels. So that's the kind of logic. Jeremiah saying, pray for the economy, pray for national security, pray for health in Babylon as a whole, because by doing that, you'll be praying, in fact, for your own welfare in these areas. That might seem to us fairly logical and unremarkable, but actually, you know, inherent in that is a very profound theological truth, which is this. God normally works in this world using ordinary means. God normally works in this world using ordinary means. Because it's striking, isn't it, that the exiles, they weren't to pray that God would grant them great construction projects and great productivity of the land and multiplication of their community in some very direct, spectacular way, unrelated to the Babylonian economy and national security and health levels and so on. Not because God was unable to do it in a direct and spectacular way, but because that's not his normal way of working. God normally works in this world through ordinary means, and so they were to pray for Babylon and for the Babylonian setup, because it would be through that that God would grant them the ability to build houses and to grow crops and to multiply. And I think that once we've learned this truth from Jeremiah 29:7, we can in fact read it into other passages of Scripture. Let me just mention two. First of all, Matthew 6:11. You all know it. It's within the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And what are we saying when we pray that? Give us this day our daily bread. We're not praying, are we, for God to give us bread in some very direct and spectacular way, just dropping it from heaven onto our dining tables. Not because he's unable to do that, but because that's not his normal way of working in the world. His normal way of working in the world is through ordinary means. And thus, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we are praying that God will send the right weather conditions for the harvest, and that God will keep the economy stable so that bread will be affordable to people, and that God will provide employment for me so that I've got money to use in order to buy bread from the market, and so on. We're praying those things because God normally works through ordinary means. Well, then the other text, Hebrews 13:3. Remember those who are in prison. Remember those who are in prison. Now, of course, when we pray that, we're not just praying for the deliverance of Christian prisoners, are we? We're praying that God will give them courage, and God will give them grace, and God will be near to them, and God will comfort them. God will keep them fixing their eyes on Jesus and so on. When we pray for persecuted Christians who are in prison in other parts of the world, we're not just praying for their deliverance, we're praying those things. But when we are praying for their deliverance, as we might, we're not praying, are we, for God to deliver them by sending an angel in the middle of the night to release their chains and usher them out past unsuspecting guards. Not because he's unable to do that. Of course he did it for Peter. But because it's not his normal way of working in this world. He normally works through ordinary means. And so we're praying that God will change the hearts of the persecuting regime, so that they will release those Christian prisoners. Or we're praying that the United Nations will do more to apply pressure and to intervene in that country. Because God normally works through ordinary means. And so that then is what these exiles had to understand in order to pray this. Why not just pray directly for God to bless them and to prosper them and grant their welfare? Why pray that he might do it through the Babylonian prosperity? Because that's how God normally works. He works through ordinary means. They had to understand that. And it's an important theological truth then, I think, for all of us this evening to understand. So that's the first thing that they required, these exiles, to pray this. They required understanding. And then secondly, they required faith. They required faith. Some of you will remember Nick Papagorgio, who used to be part of our congregation here. And some of you perhaps are quite often reminded of Nick because you receive his emails. You can tell whether Nick is busy or not, depending on how many emails a week you get from him. And he writes often helpfully on whatever particular bee is in his bonnet at that time. And I think the most recent one, which some of you may have seen, was about the supernatural and about our societies, our cultures, aversion to the supernatural, and how that, of course, can creep into the church, and how we as Christians can come to de-emphasize the supernatural. And you might think that my first point then this evening is actually a classic example of that. Here I am insisting that God normally works in this world using ordinary means. Well, surely is that not just unbelief clothed in pious Christian language? Is that not just an indication that I've been infected and contaminated by the atheism so prevalent in our culture? Well, my response to that is twofold. Number one, I'm only expounding what the text says here. This is what Jeremiah told them to pray. He told them to pray that God would bless them through ordinary means, through the Babylonians. But secondly, and more importantly, my response would be this, that actually, it seems to me the idea of God normally working through ordinary means, that is more challenging to our faith than the idea that God commonly intervenes in direct and spectacular ways. You see, in order to pray this prayer, these exiles in Babylon, they had to believe that their God, Yahweh, on the face of things, just a little local deity of a nation that had now been invaded and basically conquered, they had to believe that their God, Yahweh, in fact, contrary to all appearances, controlled the most powerful nation that had ever arisen on planet Earth, the Babylonian nation. That actually in control of the Babylonian economy and Babylonian national security and Babylonian health levels was their God, Yahweh. There was no point in praying this if that wasn't the case. They had to believe that their God was sovereign over the whole world in order to pray this. They had to believe what Yahweh himself had said back in chapter 27, if you just want to flip your page over. Back in chapter 27, verses 5 and 6, where he said, "It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him." They had to believe that their God was really that big, that powerful, that influential, that actually he was in control of everything that took place in the land, the pagan land, the non-covenant land of Babylon. And in order to pray Matthew 6:11, "Give us this day our daily bread," in the way that I described a moment ago, we have to believe, don't we, that our God controls the weather, that our God controls the economy and the prices of bread, that our God controls my employment situation, whether or not I've got work and therefore an income and can buy bread from the market. In order to pray Hebrews 13:3 in the way that I described a moment ago, we have to believe that our God controls the whims of dictators in persecuting regimes in this world. And that our God controls the decisions and resolutions of United Nations Security Councils and so on. I'm saying it's one thing to believe in a God who can kind of sporadically pull tricks out of the bag and send an angel into a prison to release someone, and he can do kind of these intermittent spectacular things. It's one thing to believe in a God like that. It's another thing altogether to believe in a God who actually controls the whole universe and controls those ordinary things, the economies of nations, the decisions of rulers, the weather systems, in our environments. I think it's more challenging, actually, to our faith to believe this, to believe the theology of Jeremiah 29:7. Do we believe this evening in a God that's this big? Not a little God who just controls ecclesiastical affairs, just the minutiae of his church in the world, but a God who controls the orbit of planets, a God who controls every single nation on this earth, a God who holds every single molecule of this cosmos in his hands. God who is that big, that powerful, that influential. This verse is challenging us to that kind of faith. So in order to pray this prayer then, the exiles, they required understanding. God normally works in this world through ordinary means. In order to pray this prayer, it required faith. To believe in a God who controls everything. But thirdly, praying this prayer required acceptance. It required acceptance by these exiles. You see, we need to appreciate just how unglamorous these instructions from Jeremiah contained in this letter were. And you can perhaps get a sense of how unglamorous they are by comparing them with the comments of Hananiah in the previous chapter, and I read then chapter 28 earlier on. And Hananiah's rhetoric was just so much more exciting, wasn't it? Hananiah talked about how the exile was only going to last 2 years, and then God was going to break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Verse 4 there. And God was going to bring all the people back and all the vessels, the articles from the temple that had been taken to Babylon. He was going to bring all of that back. It's just so exciting. It's such an exciting picture that Hananiah was portraying. Jeremiah's message, on the other hand, so unexciting, so unglamorous. You're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. Settle down there. Get on with things there. Perhaps we could put the contrast in this way. Hananiah was saying this. He was saying, look, your circumstances, you exiles, your circumstances there in Babylon are grim. Really grim. Therefore, they can't possibly be God's will for you. And this then is how God is soon going to spectacularly change those circumstances. That was Hananiah's message. This was Jeremiah's message. Yes, you exiles, your circumstances are grim there in Babylon. Hundreds of miles from home, no temple. Surrounded by idol-worshipping pagans. Your circumstances are grim. However, these circumstances are God's will for you. And this is how you are to faithfully serve God within those circumstances. By settling down, building houses, growing produce, multiplying, and praying for the welfare of the city. And you can see then that Hananiah's message, as I say, was exciting and glamorous. Don't accept this. Don't accept what's happened to you. Don't start getting into daily prayer habits for Babylon. No. Keep your coat on. Keep your hat on. Keep your bags packed because you're going back soon. This isn't God's will for you. Don't settle for this. Jeremiah saying, this is God's will. Take your coat off, take your hat off, unpack your bags, get on with praying and serving God within these circumstances you would never have chosen, circumstances that are less than ideal. Obviously, we're in a very different situation tonight from these exiles in Babylon. But aren't there analogies in our own experience? Don't we sometimes find ourselves in circumstances that are very difficult, that are grim? And in those circumstances, we want to grasp out at Hananiah's message, don't we? This isn't God's will for you. And this is how God is soon going to change these circumstances. And of course, we may pray, we can pray that God will change those circumstances. But he may not. And often we have to fall back on Jeremiah's message. That it is God's will for you to be in this situation. Just get on with faithfully serving him within those circumstances. Paul had to do that, didn't he? He had that thorn in the flesh, that particular trial, that adversity, that difficulty, whatever its precise character. And he prayed for the circumstances to change, but the circumstances didn't change. And he had to settle for those circumstances, accept those circumstances, and just get on with faithfully serving God within them. Jesus had to do that, didn't he? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed that God would change his circumstances, that God would take that cup away, remove it from him altogether. And God didn't take the cup away. And over the ensuing hours, Jesus just had to get on with serving God faithfully within those terrible circumstances that God had ordained for him. Perhaps tonight you're in a very difficult situation. Perhaps things are really, really tough. And as I say, you have liberty to pray to God that he will change those circumstances, and perhaps he will. But perhaps he won't. And our responsibility then is simply to get on, isn't it? Serving God faithfully within circumstances we would never, ever have chosen. And so in order to pray this, these exiles, they had to rid themselves of these ideas that false prophets were bombarding them with, that it was all going to be over by tomorrow. They were soon going to be back home. They had to tear themselves away from those empty dreams. Accept reality and just get on with the praying that Jeremiah was commanding them to do. So may God enable us then to understand the profound theological truth of our text this evening. May he enable us to have faith in a God who is this big, controlling all the universe. And may he enable us to accept those circumstances that we would never have chosen and just get on with faithfully serving him in them. Amen.